So we'll begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, so we're going, I guess, without the computer tonight, so that's all right.
No,
that's right. Nope, don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal. I was going to say most people would probably say we don't need it anyway.
So. Is that the
bar? Nope. The car, instead of bringing the computer, it was over the line.
Oh, is that what it was? Okay.
Yeah.
Which was monopolizing the parking lot. Yeah, we know. Yeah. It's the woman that you gave me. See, she created all this problem. All right, so we're in Numbers. We last week saw the spies go into the promised land, and then the people completely refuse to receive the gift of God of that promised land. And so he basically sentences them, that entire generation, those 660,000 people between the ages of 20 and 60 or whatever it was, are going to die in the desert. And so we begin the sort of 37, 38 years that they're going to spend kind of going in circles around out in the wilderness with chapter 15. As I mentioned last time, this is less narrative here for these next five chapters, these religious questions that are discussed. It's less narrative and it's more sort of things that come up, things that have to be covered. There is some narrative in there, but for the most part, it seems like five sort of religious questions or seven religious questions, depending on how you count them. And so we'll read through this section, starting at Numbers chapter 15, verse 1, and really going all the way to 1922, which was the year, if you remember, of the Great Depression. And no, just, I'm glad Barbara was listening. The woman who can't park her car at least is paying attention in Bible class. So chapter 19, verse 22. Yes, Elaine got it. It was a little bit of a delayed joke, so you know. Okay. So we're going to start at 15:1 on page 211.
The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home, and you present to the Lord offerings made by fire from the herd of the flock as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, whether burnt offerings or sacrifices or special vows or freewill offerings or festival offerings, then the one who brings his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil, with each lamb for the burnt offering or the sacrifice. Prepare a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. For the ram, prepare a grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a third of a hin of oil, and a third of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Offer it as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. When you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice for a special vow or a fellowship offering to the Lord, bring with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a half a hin of oil. Also, bring a half a hin of wine as a drink offering. It will be an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Each bull ram, each lamb or young goat is to be prepared in this manner. Do this for each one, for as many as you prepare. Everyone who is native born must do these things in this way when he brings an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. For the generations to come, whenever an alien or anyone else living among you presents an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, he must do exactly as you do. The community is to have the same rules for you and for the alien living among you. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You and the alien shall be the same before the Lord. The same laws and regulations will apply both to you and to the alien living among you. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land to which I am taking you, and you eat the food of the land, present a portion of an offering to the Lord. Present a cake from the first of your ground meal and present it as an offering from the threshing floor. Throughout the generations to come, you are to give this offering to the Lord from the first of your ground meal." Now, if you intentionally fail to keep any of these commands the Lord gave them.
Yeah, just be careful there. Verse 22 is unintentionally fail. Yeah. Big difference between intentionally and unintentionally, yeah.
Yeah, I understand. Now, if you unintentionally fail to keep any of these commands the Lord gave Moses, any of the Lord's commands to you through them, from the day the Lord gave them, and continuing through the generations to come, and if this is done unintentionally, without the community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, along with its prescribed grain offering and drink offering, and a male goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement for the whole Israelite community, and they will be forgiven, for it was not intentional. If they have brought to the Lord for their wrong an offering made by fire and a sin offering, the whole Israelite community and the aliens living among you will be forgiven because all of the people were involved in the unintentional wrong. But if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement for the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally, and when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he is a native-born Israelite or an alien. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. While the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "This man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp." So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourself by going after the lust of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands, and you will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God."
Someone want to read, pick up at 16.
Korah, son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites,
It's not going to go on for long. Don't worry, Elaine. You're okay. Bob and Joe, if you want to call them Bob and Joe.
Son of Peleth became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work of the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all the Israelites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood to you. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab.
That was Bob and Joe, by the way, but anyway.
But they said, "We will not come. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? And now you also want to lord it over us. Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come." Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them." Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them all, to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, you will be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins."
Yeah, 250, but never mind that, anyway.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, Bob and Joe,
yeah.
Moses got up and went to Dathan.
Bob and Joe.
He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah and Bob and Joe. Dathan and
Bob and Joe.
Their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances to their tents. Then Moses said, "This is how you know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings out something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them, and everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave, with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to take the censers out of the smoldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away from the censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be assigned to the Israelites. So Eleazar the priest brought the censers brought by those who had been burned up, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except the descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You have killed the Lord's people, they said.
Yeah, because Moses clearly pulled the lever that opened the ground and swallowed them up alive, but you know.
When the assembly becomes in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered and the Lord of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from the assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take the censers and put incense in it, along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." So Aaron did what he said and ran to the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people. So Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. The 14,000 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah.
Good. Someone want to pick up 17? Don't all volunteer at once.
The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, of each of these ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites." So Moses spoke to the Israelites, and their leaders gave him 12 staffs, one for the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. And Aaron's staff was among them. Moses placed the staff before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. The next day, Moses entered the tent of the testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each man had his own staff. The Lord said to Moses, "Put back Aaron's staff in front of the testimony to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die." Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. The Israelites said to Moses, "We will die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?"
Someone want to pick it up at 18?
The Lord said to Aaron, You, your sons, and your father's family are to bear the responsibility for offenses against the sanctuary, and you and your sons alone are to bear the responsibility for offenses against the priesthood. Bring your fellow Levite from the ancestral tribe to join you and assist you when you and your sons minister before the tent of the testimony. They are to be responsible to you and are to perform all the duties of the tent, but they must not go near the furnishings of the sanctuary or the altar, or both. Both they and you will die. They are to join you and be responsible for the care of the tent of meeting, all the work at the tent, and no one else may come near where you are. You are to be responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altars, so that wrath will not fall on the Israelites again. I myself have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to do the work at the tent of meeting. Only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death. Offerings for priests and Levites. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "I myself have put you in charge of the offerings presented to me. All the holy offerings the Israelites give me, I give to you and your sons as your portion and regular share. You are to have the part of the most holy offerings that is kept from the fire, from all the gifts they bring me as most holy offerings, whether grain or sin or guilt offerings, that part belongs to you and your sons. eat it as something most holy. Every male shall eat. You must regard it as holy. This also is yours. Whatever is set aside from the gift of all the wave offerings of the Israelites, I give this to you and your sons and daughters as your regular share. Everyone in your household who is ceremonially clean may eat it. I give you all the finest olive oil and all the finest new wine and grain. They give the Lord as the first fruits of their harvest. All the land's first fruits that they bring to the Lord will be yours. Everyone in your household who is ceremonially clean may eat it. Everything in Israel that is devoted to the Lord is yours. The first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price set at the 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. But you must not redeem the firstborn of an ox, a sheep, or a goat. They are holy. Sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Their meat is to be yours, just as the beasts of the wave offering and the right thighs are yours. Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your regular share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. The Lord said to Aaron, you will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. From now on, the Israelites will go near the tent of meeting, or they will bear the consequences of their sin and will die. It is the Levites who are to do the work and bear the responsibility for offences against it. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. They will receive no inheritance among the Israelites. Instead, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithes that the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord. That is why I said concerning them, they will have no inheritance among the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Levites and say to them, when you receive from the Israelites a tithe as your inheritance, you must present a tenth of that tithe as the Lord's offering. Your offering will be reckoned to you as a grain from the threshing floor, or juice from the winepress. In this way you also will present an offering to the Lord from all the tithes you receive from the Israelites. From these tithes you must give the Lord's portion to Aaron the priest. You must present as the Lord's portion the best and holiest part of everything given to you. Say to the Levites, when you present the best part, it will be reckoned to you as the product of the threshing floor or the winepress. You and your household may eat the rest of it anyway, for it is your wages for your work at the tent of meeting. By presenting the best part of it, you will not be guilty in this matter. Then you will not defile the holy offerings of the Israelites, and you will not die.
And finally, someone want to pick it up at 19.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites, bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish, and that has never been under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar the priest. It is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Then Eleazar the priest is to take some of his blood on his finger and sprinkle it 7 times toward the front of the tent of meeting. While he washes the heifer, it is to be burned, its hide, flesh, blood, and offal. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool and throw them onto the burning heifer. After that, the priest must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. He may then come into the camp, but he will be ceremonially unclean till evening. The man who burns it must also wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he too will be unclean till evening. The man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They shall be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for purification from sin. The man who gathers up the ashes of the heifer must also wash his clothes, and he too will be unclean till evening. This will be a lasting ordinance both for the Israelites and for the aliens living among them. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. He must purify himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. If he does not purify himself on the third and seventh days, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone and fails to purify himself defiles the Lord's tabernacle. The person must be cut off from Israel, because the water of cleansing has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. His uncleanness remains on him. This is the law that applies when a person dies in a tent. Anyone who enters the tent and anyone who is in it will be unclean for 7 days. And every open container without a lid fastened on it will be unclean. Anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword, or someone who has died a natural death, or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days. For the unclean person, put some ashes from the burned purification offering into a jar and pour fresh water over them. Then the man who is ceremonially clean is to take some hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle the tent and all the furnishings and the people who were there. He must also sprinkle anyone who has touched a human bone or a grave, or someone who has been killed, or someone who has died a natural death. The man who is clean is to sprinkle the unclean person on the third day and seventh days. And on the seventh day, he is to purify him. The person being cleansed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and that evening he will be clean. But if a person who is unclean does not purify himself, he must be cut off from the community, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of cleansing has not been sprinkled on him, for he is unclean. This is the lasting ordinance for them. The man who sprinkles the water of cleansing must also wash his clothes, and anyone who touches the water of cleansing will be unclean till evening. Anything that an unclean person touches becomes unclean, and anyone who touches it becomes unclean till evening.
All right, good. Thank you. All right, so five chapters, lots of different religious questions, practices sort of come up there. They seem somewhat disconnected, but we'll see as we go on that there's really some very close connections between what seem to be sort of disparate things. So the first question on the PowerPoint slide there is, what is notable in the details? That one right there, yeah. What is notable in the details?
It is very specific.
Yes, in some cases, very specific, right?
I just admire for being able to remember that many directions.
there was no recording, and then Moses take this down later, sort of thing, right?
I guess if you watch the tents get swallowed into the ground and covered up, you would tend to remember what God said do.
Yeah.
Or that might happen to you.
It doesn't seem
might
like
be
that.
A priority.
Yeah. Well, and maybe God's a little overly optimistic. You know, the staff will bud, and I will put an end to these grumbling people forever. Well, or not. You know, we have grumbling maybe still today. What else jumped out at you in there?
It was like, yeah. It's like, you got plenty of time.
Somebody gets what's coming to them?
I love the way you guys tell them to stay in the way.
Yeah.
Ain't going to be good.
Yeah. Now, if they just die a natural death, then, you know, clearly God didn't send me. But if something new happens, like the ground opens up and they go in and then the ground closes. I mean, this isn't even, you know, California earthquake sort of thing, right? You know, the ground doesn't just open up and then close. This is not the San Andreas Fault shifting here.
Do we understand they're condemned for eternity? They go down to Sheol?
Yeah, well, they go down to Sheol. And, you know, you got to be careful because it doesn't say that they were eternally damned, right? You know, and part of the victims in that are Korah's family,
the children.
The sins of the fathers shall be visited unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And yet not all of Korah's descendants are wiped out. We know some of them later on to go later on to write psalms and those kinds of things. So his entire line wasn't wiped out. But maybe just the little rugrats that were the most grievous or something. I don't know. You know,
but didn't it talk about the family standing back too?
Well,
that?
Yeah, you misheard part of that, I think. The 250 who joined him in the rebellion die in the fire.
Yeah, he burned them
right.
With their
sin. But move away, he says to the assembly in verse 23, this is 16:23, move away from the tents. And then again in 26, move away from the tents. So they moved away from the tents. Dathan and Bob and Joe had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances to their tents. And so it's Korah, Bob, and Joe and their families that go into the ground. And the 250 who were not just Levites, but were also Reubenites as well, if you go back to the beginning of 16, they die in the fire. Whether this is lightning that comes out and strikes them or what, we don't know. But something, you know, fire flies out from the Lord and burns them up. You wanted to offer fire to the Lord? You offered fire to the Lord in a completely different way. Anything else that jumped out at you in there?
Sprinkling to cleanse.
Mm-hmm. What do you make of that? It does. Sounds a lot like baptism. Yeah. Yeah. And in fact, I was very pleased that it just so happens that by God's divine providence that we read Numbers 19 tonight, a week before Ash Wednesday, because Numbers 19 is perhaps the greatest connection in the Bible between the sort of ashes that we use as signs of penitence on Ash Wednesday and its connection to baptism and to the renewal of heart and mind that comes out of that repentance. So the ashes go into this water of cleansing and then are sprinkled on the people with hyssop branches, sort of a willow branch almost, that you would dip in and the branch would pick up some of the water so that you could use the branch as a means of sprinkling the water. So the psalmist says, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. That's the cleansing he's talking about there. It's not that there's anything about the hyssop branch itself, but it's what the hyssop branch picks up with the water of cleansing. And the way that that water of cleansing is used as a means of grace, a way of giving God's ritual righteousness. And so, yeah, today when people complain about, oh, well, sprinkling a few drops of water can't do any good, well, really, it certainly seemed to do some good already back in the Old Testament. And very much Numbers 19 is pointing the way to baptism. Anything else there that jumps out at you?
What is the significance of the added portions to the hair?
Yeah, the cord and the hyssop branches and the wool. Yeah.
And again, where do you get scarlet wool?
Well, you got wool and then you dye it scarlet. I'm sorry. That's the obvious answer, sorry.
That would be obvious to me.
Yeah.
You would think it. I don't know.
Yeah. You know, I think the easiest thing to say is it's sort of a formula that God gives for the people to follow. You know, this is not ordinary, these are not ordinary ashes. These are special ashes. These are ashes of a heifer, a red heifer. These are ashes that have been burned in connection with these other items. So you don't just go to the fire pit and go, oh, here are some ashes. Any old ashes will do.
Yeah.
But these are special ashes.
Yeah.
You know.
The red heifer would be special ashes.
Well, sure. Yeah, but it's burned in a way that's different from anything else that's burned. Any of the other sacrifices that are given over to the whole fire are not burned outside of the camp. They're not burned with the offal and all these other sorts of things. So
the way I read that, it is burned whole.
Yes.
With skin on and...
It certainly seems to read that way.
I mean, being slaughtered, he was killed.
Inside stuff, Barbara.
Yeah, liver,
like the intestines and all that sort of stuff.
Sweet breads, intestine stone.
Yeah.
Awful.
Yeah. Okay, so at the beginning of 15:1-31, you get these sort of laws about sacrifices and unintentional sin. But notice right away what he says in verse 2. After you enter the land I am giving you as a home, right? So in other words, for the next 38 years, you don't have to do this because you're going to be wandering around in the desert. But after you enter, now, why bother to tell them if they're not going to do it for 38 years?
They can't remember the day before yesterday.
Well, that's right, yeah. Remember yesterday when we rebelled and we had to wander around for 38 years? Yeah. It's a sign of God's promise, right? It doesn't sound that way, but it actually is. When you enter the land I am giving you as a home, I'm still going to give you the land. This is a sign of my promise and my grace and my mercy to you. You may be wandering around now, but those of you of the generation that are going to enter, you are going to enter. I'm renewing my promise to you. Immediately after you all just grumbled and you forced yourselves to wander around for 40 years, I'm telling you that you're going to enter the land, right? So there's promise right off the bat. And it's very easy to just blow by that without stopping and going, wow, that's amazing. Because just the day before, well, the chapter before, he tells them, 600,000 of you are going to die in the wilderness. But the rest of you are going to enter the land. So, more than 600,000 are going to die in the wilderness. But the ones of you who aren't dying in the wilderness, you're going to get this promise. So it's a sign of promise and grace and hope. Equal inclusion under the law for everyone, including the converts to Judaism. You do not have to be a native born, racial born, to be included under the covenant of grace.
And Pastor, this speaks of the alien offal. Are these Egyptians that went with them?
Or anyone else who might come into.
Who was it that Moses?
They're not. The Midianites. These are not people who sneak across the border illegally. I recognize that you recognize that, but I'm just stating the obvious for the record, because when you talk to people who are like, but look, over and over in the Old Testament, God says, love the alien among you. Yes, but no. Just because we use the word, the same English word, does not mean this is the same person.
No, this is religiously Jewish people, not...
The aliens are the non-Jewish, religiously non-Jewish people, yes. Yeah, the alien.
They are still...
But right, I'm sorry, I see what you're saying, yes.
Yeah.
They become, by their converting, they become religiously Jewish, yes.
Yeah.
Religiously Jewish, if not ethnically Jewish, yes, yes. So they're the proselyte, essentially, the convert, yeah, yeah. They're not, the nations do not have the sort of borders. We're not talking about immigration issues here when we come across the alien in the Old Testament, despite what some people say. Jesus was not an illegal alien either.
Another example of that would be Pentecost, wouldn't it? There were several Jewish people that day that were not native to Israel.
Many converts to Judaism.
Converts.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
So equal inclusion to the law for converts. Unintentional sin, or no? Yes. Right?
Yes.
So, ignorance of the law is an excuse?
No.
No. You have to reach a certain age of assent or discretion in order to sin?
Yes.
No, Danny, come on. I thought you'd gotten rid of all your Baptist ideas.
that's
beating
to what he means.
Yeah, absolutely not. If you sin even unintentionally, it is still sin. Now, there's a sacrifice for that. You go to the app store and you know. There is a sacrifice for that, but it is still a sin. And the whole community is, in some sense, responsible for the practice of that, right?
As in omission?
It says, if you look at that, fail to keep. Yeah, that sounds like omission. Yeah, if you fail to keep any of these.
Unintentionally do something, you don't know that you've done that.
Well, obviously the guy that was gathered wood.
Well, right, and that's why that example seems to follow there. But failing to keep can also be by transgressing, right? I mean, if you hate your neighbor, you've sinned in an overt way against the fifth commandment. But if you don't help your neighbor, you've also sinned against the fifth commandment. So in both cases, you failed to keep it. I don't think we should limit it to sins of omission here, but also see sins of commission. Yeah.
And also in a sin that if Remo and I are in the process of negotiating a plan we'll put together that actually sins against the third member that we're not aware of, that's a sin also.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
And it's omission, commission, or just flat didn't know.
Yeah, and so if anything, it should remind us that we're just thoroughly sinful. You know, there's no room for, oh, well, you know, I'm a little bit righteous and a little bit sinful and a little bit of country and a little bit of rock and roll. You know, it's...
Surely didn't intend to do that.
Yeah, well, surely it doesn't matter. It's still sinful, right? Yes.
Sounds like we're sinning every bloody day.
Okay, yes.
I just did it again. And so how often are they doing these sacrifices? It's like, let me stop everything now and go and have a sacrifice. Or is it once a day or once a week?
Yeah. I mean, there's morning and evening sacrifices that are done as part of the worship. And, you know, the specific sacrifices that an individual has to offer, you know, are going to be done more in the sense of the more grievous ones, right? I mean, I don't think it's like, yeah, you know, I stub my toe, I shout an expletive out, and I'm going to go and offer a sacrifice every single time. Yeah.
There'll be an offering for that.
I'm sure there is.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I'm just trying to say, even if it is a grievous one, right?
Yeah. And 2 million people, and...
Yeah, I mean,
you can see where Aaron and the Levites were kept pretty busy in the daily ministry of the temple.
And maybe that's what they meant by, you brought us out here to die, because all they can do is just keep sacrificing stuff, so maybe they're grumbling about that.
And there's certainly, the fear of God sort of gets put in them by his holiness and his righteousness. But it's not like he hasn't left them a way for them to be holy, and that's what they keep missing. Right? Instead of saying, wow, what a great blessing that God has given us Aaron and the Levites as a way of our receiving God's gift of holiness through the sacrifices for our sins, let's be jealous of Aaron and the Levites and resent the fact that we have to give them tithes and offerings and that they're going to somehow live off of, you know, what we're giving them. I mean, it's just the perversion of looking at this great gift that God has given them and seeing something that they should complain about instead of something that they should be grateful for.
They didn't all own the animals, right? Because they had to go and say, hey, look, I don't have a goat. I actually make shoes, so can I go borrow your goat?
Yeah, or you trade the shoes for the goats or whatever. And you see that especially with Aaron and the Levites, because they don't have a field and they don't have a wine press, they take the gifts that are given to them and they give a tithe of that. And that's why that's so interesting in there, I think, when God comes right out and says, look, when they give the tenth of what they have received, it will be counted as if it is an offering from the field or an offering from the vine. And so, you know, our notion of people giving to the church and the church supporting the ministry and supporting the district and supporting the synod and so on is really based on all of this. You know, you give a tenth of the first fruits, or you give your first fruits, you give a tenth of what God has given you to the church. The congregation, in turn, supports the ministry of the word, supports a pastor, and gives a tenth to, you know, the next level up. Just as the Levites gave to Aaron, so the congregation gives to the district gives to the synod, and so on and so forth. Not that we necessarily want to equate the district and the synod to the high priest or anything like that, but it's just the idea that you're receiving something and you turn around and give a tenth of that on to somebody else. You know, Aaron and the Levites and Aaron and his sons, the priesthood, are not exempt from tithing. They're just tithing in a different way.
So if they're given, where it says a hen of wine, when they're given this, they take a full cup of it, and that is their offering.
Well, right. I mean, they're, whatever it is. Yeah, I mean,
it would be right off the top first.
Right, and it's okay. The best of it. And that's the other thing that's kind of worth noting in connection with that. It's not like, you know, I've got this runt lamb over here that's really not going to amount to much. Let's give that as a sacrifice. No, it's give the best of the lambs. It's that steer that looks like it's going to be the best breeding bull you've ever had. That's the one you sacrifice. It's the Stag's Leap Cabernet Sauvignon that gets offered, not the Behringer White Zinfandel. For those of you who like Behringer White Zinfandel.
Blemished lamb.
Yeah.
For the sacrifice.
No. No blemishes.
What does Aaron do with it?
Well, Aaron eats it. Yeah.
He doesn't give the best of what I've given him?
Well, I mean, to the extent that he has to make certain sacrifices at various points in the life of his year, yes, he's making sacrifices. But he's not necessarily, when something is given to him to eat, he eats it. If something is given to him and he has to then in turn make his own whole sacrifice to the Lord, then that whole sacrifice goes to the Lord. So in Aaron's case, it's a little bit different than the Levites, who are to give the right thigh or whatever to Aaron. It changes there as you see it described.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. So in contrast to the unintentional sin are the sins with the high hand, the defiant sins, right? So right after, or in connection with these unintentional sins, you have this contrast with these other sins, these high-handed sins. And that Sabbath breaker is a perfect example of that. He has to be cut off. Right? The starts with verse 30. This is chapter 15 still. Anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. His guilt remains on him. There is no sacrifice for that sin. He must surely be cut off. And then the Sabbath breaker is an example. Who he's executed because of his high-handed sin against the Lord. And of course, you know, by Jesus's day, that gets wildly exaggerated to the point of you can't, you know, walk through a field and pick a handful of grain without being seen as somehow violating the Sabbath. And you can't heal on the Sabbath, and you can't do all these sorts of things. And Jesus is like, look, you're missing the point. The Sabbath was created, for the benefit of the people, not to be this sort of legalistic observance. And so we rightly honor the Sabbath by using God's word and letting his word work in us. And then that's exactly where that goes then in verse 37, is on to this, what reminds you of the Lord's commands. These tassels on the garments are a way of remembering the commands of the Lord. And in other places, he commands the phylacteries over the doorpost, or on the sides of the doorpost, and over the lintel above the door. And one of the one of my neighbors when I lived in Austin was Jewish and had a little one outside of his door to his apartment. And after he moved out and somebody else moved in, it was still there. And I said to the new person, I said, "Well, I see you're trying to keep the law by, you know." And he's like, "Well, is that what that is? I had no idea, you know." So, well, that's what it is, yeah.
I saw that when I went up to the Israeli mission in New York. We actually had a contract with the Israeli government, and the first thing I walked in, it's like every office has got these. And I'm like, what are they? It's like really gross.
Yeah. And I mean, they can open up and they can pull out the little command of God, and it's printed on a little scroll inside the little container. Yeah. So to be reminded of the law, right? And then you get to 16, chapter 16, and you have Korah's rebellion and those with him. Very similar to Miriam and Aaron's rebellion. Ultimately, the rebellion is against Moses, is against the Lord. But they target Aaron. You know, and Aaron, Moses sort of defends Aaron and says, you know, who is Aaron that you are grumbling against him? It is against the Lord that you and your followers have banded together. So Moses doesn't miss the point here, that they're really rebelling against the Lord. Holiness is part of the issue. Yes, the whole people are holy. There are these sort of different levels of holiness. Certainly, yes, in some sense, the Lord is with all of the people, as they claim. But it is not that the Aaron and his sons have exalted themselves above the people or elevated themselves above the people. The Lord has given them that calling. And so their sort of petty envy of Aaron and his sons is really a complaint about the fact that the Lord has established this order, and they don't like it. And so Moses gives them this trial by fire, or trial by ordeal. Verse 12 is interesting. Yes, it is verse 13. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? Now, that's a reference to Egypt, right, where they were forced to make bricks without straw and I guess maybe enjoyed the free-flowing honey and milk, you know, on their brick breaks or something. Any boy for a while that was born was supposed to be killed. So they've clearly are confused about whether they're going into a land of milk and honey or coming out of a land of milk and honey.
Didn't they just reject the land of milk and honey?
Yes, they did. And that's where it's in 14. You know, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. Never mind that we refused to
enter
it by God's grace and mercy.
I mean, just before that, he said, "I'll send an angel before you, and he will, you know, over time, will remove all your enemies."
No, we don't believe you, Lord. We think we can't handle it. So, you know, yeah. So they. Yes, send us back to Egypt. We'd rather do that. We'd rather die in the desert.
Make bricks without straw.
But nevertheless, Aaron and his sons intercede and atone for these rebellious people. God again wants to wipe out the whole assembly, and Moses intercedes. Yes. They criticize the ministry of grace, and the ministry of grace nevertheless intercedes for them. There are consequences for their sin. The plague breaks out. We've already looked at how Korah and Bob and Joe and their families die, and the other 250 die, and then the 14,700 people die. And then they complain, right? I mean, and that's in verse 41. They grumble against Moses. "You have killed the Lord's people." It's absurd. Moses hasn't killed anyone. Moses has been interceding to keep the Lord from killing them all, and they don't care. you know, well, my third cousin twice removed died, Moses, and it's your fault. Well, you know what? It's not. It's your third cousin twice removed's fault for rebelling against the Lord. Let's see. I mentioned the Korah's descendants lived on. At least some of them did. Chapter 17 then. So some of the people in chapter 16 rebellions were from the other tribes. So it wasn't just the Levites who were envious of Aaron. And so now chapter 17 again follows very logically on 16 because God is trying to settle this matter once and for all. And so the each tribe puts forward a staff and God promises that one of them is going to bud. It will sprout in verse 5. But when he actually grants the fulfillment, it not only sprouts, it not only buds, but it blossoms and it produces almonds. Pretty good for a piece of dead wood laying in the temple overnight. Yeah. So
there's an explanation for that.
Oh, I'm sure.
That's probably evolution, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So now, you know, this is supposed to resolve the matter. And the people are afraid. At the end of chapter 17, verse 12, we will all die. We are all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. And so then God, in his grace and mercy, despite the fact that the Levites were some of the people who had just rebelled, he reaffirms the Levites and the priests in chapter 18 in their duties and explains to them that they bear responsibility for whether or not the other Israelites get to a point in proximity to the tabernacle where they would have to die. So they're going to have that responsibility and trying to maintain the proper, you know, degrees of holiness as you go out from the center. And then again, as we've been discussing, very important in chapter 18 is this idea of providing for Aaron and his descendants and all of the Levites through the sacrificial system, through the offering system. It's not just offering and atoning for sin, but it's also providing for their needs. Chapter 18 and 19 also with the water of cleansing answers that question of the people at the end of 17. Are we all going to die? How can we continue to live in the Lord's presence? Well, this is how you live. You have the ministry of word and sacrament. That's what God has given for you in order to live in his holy presence. It was true for them then. It's true for us today. And we've talked a little bit how they failed to see that as a gift and instead are envious of it. We've talked about the water of cleansing and it's pointing to baptism. So the next question on the PowerPoint slide, what is, you know, we've talked about the details. What is the overall emphasis then of this section? And I kind of just said it, but.
Yeah, the end. The gospel, the good news.
Which is?
Salvation.
Yeah.
This is what you do?
This is how you can be holy.
This is how you can be holy.
Yeah. God's mercy, God's grace, he's given you everything you need. You just need to receive it.
Yes.
Yeah.
This is how you can be holy.
Amidst all the law, amidst all the judgment, amidst all the complaining, there is still mercy and grace and love. And that's true also for us today, which is the final question. How is this section of salvation history our story? There are sacrifices. There is a major sacrifice for our sin, Christ, as the once and one sacrifice for all. He atones, he redeems, whether we sin unintentionally, whether we sin defiantly, insofar as we confess and are absolved, as opposed to excommunicated, cut off from the assembly of the people for lack of repentance, we have the forgiveness of sins. We face some of these same sort of anti-clergy issues in our day, people who think, everybody is the same and we all have the same responsibilities before God and his people. My mom drew my attention a couple days ago to the Portals of Prayer. You need to read this Portals of Prayer. And so I have it sitting there on the corner of my desk and I pulled it out and read it and I texted her back and I said, I would have never approved that. to be published in anything of the Synod, because it's just wrong. It just says we all have the same call. Well, no, we don't. And the Lutheran confessions are clear on this. But the sad reality is so many of the people in our church body today are ignorant of the Lutheran confessions that that kind of stuff can get published. We do not believe that every person has the same call of ministry that Jesus and the apostles and the disciples had, or Jesus and the disciples and the apostles had. They were sent in a way, they have responsibility in a way. Pastors today have responsibilities that everybody else does not have. We see it here in Numbers. We see it in the New Testament as well. Unfortunately, the people writing our portals of prayer and doing the doctrinal review of them are not always on the ball. And this is an example where they aren't.
And doesn't it say something like, those who lead my sheep astray will suffer worse?
Well, absolutely. And those who are responsible for them are responsible for them. Yeah. We try regularly in preaching to say, we do good works, but we do those good works according to our vocations. And we bear witness to the gospel, yes, but we bear witness to the gospel according to our vocations. You know, not everybody is called the way Jesus called Peter, James, and John, just as an example, because they've been in the gospel readings the last couple weeks. They're called to leave their father, to leave their nets, and to go and follow Jesus. And then he sends them out in a way that he does not send every single Christian. I mean, just imagine how ridiculous that would be if every single Christian was sent out. There would be no Christians raising people in homes. There would be no, you know, people in a church, because as soon as you had someone in the church, you'd have to send them out. Well, that's obviously not the way that works, you know? So we all have our respective vocations, and your vocation as husband and wife and father and mother and son and daughter, and all of these vocations give us the opportunity to love God in the person of our neighbor. That's the vocation that you have. You do not have the vocation that I have to publicly preach and to administer the sacraments. I don't have the vocation that Paul had to travel all over and set up new churches. We think we have some people like that in our day, but nobody really has that call.
Not like Paul.
Not like Paul, no. Or Peter, for that matter, or James or John. You know, we have issues with this sort of clergy, anti-clergy or clergy envy that in our day, just as there was here in Numbers. But we rightly understand that God gives his means of grace and he gives them for our good. And that we have the sacramental holiness available to us and the way that the people can live in God's presence in the divine service and receiving his gifts. Until we reach the promised land of eternity, the way that they would eventually reach the promised land of Canaan. Sharon's done.
Yeah.
Yawn at the wrong moment, sorry.
Yeah, she's turned into a wall failure.
That's good.
Not so.
Anytime we need a well check, we'll know who to call.
I don't know how relevant this is, but so talking about calling, remember in the, was it the rich man who comes to Jesus and says, how do I get to heaven?
Right, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
Right, and he says, well, you know, follow the commandments. He said, well, I've done all that. And he said, well, sell everything, so.
Yeah, but in his case, the problem wasn't, the problem wasn't that he needed to sell everything. The problem was that he wasn't willing to sell everything, right? I mean, it isn't that by selling everything, he would have somehow merited God's forgiveness or merited eternal life. The problem is that he had not put the Lord at the top of the food chain, right? He was sinning against the first commandment by his failing to be willing to do that, and Jesus knew that. You know, and so
he's really saying, look, no, you really haven't followed the commandment.
No, insofar, I mean, and Jesus grants him the argument. He says, well, you know, it's a good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments, You know, and depending on which version you read, whether it's one gospel account or the other, the commandments are articulated either by Jesus or by the man. And he says, all these I have done since I was a boy. You know, and Jesus is like, well, no, you haven't. But for the sake of argument, okay, sure. Now go sell everything that you have.
Yeah, trust in the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. Put the Lord at first in your life. Have no other gods. And then come follow me, and he's not willing to do it.
And the reason to me that he told him to sell everything and give it to the poor and come follow me was that was the first commandment.
Well, it is the first commandment,
and
yeah.
Therefore, not only did he not keep any of them, he started with the first.
Yeah, insofar as he thinks he's kept the rest, he hasn't, because he hasn't kept the first. Yeah, yeah. And that's, you know, there's all sorts of genius to Luther's small catechism. And the explanation to the first commandment, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And then the explanation to the other nine commandments, we should fear and love God so that, you know, it makes that very clear that our keeping commandments 2 through 10 relate to the fear and love of God. And if you don't keep commandment 1... you can't keep commandments 2 through 10. There's just no way.
And if you break commandment 9, you've
broken commandment 1. Absolutely, yeah.
No matter what you do, yeah. If you do it, you broke 1.
And the other thing about it, and this goes back to what we were talking about earlier, there is a commandment, something commanded to do in really almost all of the commandments, and there is something commanded not to do. And Luther's explanations, again, bring that out very well. So, for example, in the third commandment, we should remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, or to keep it holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but what do we do instead of despising it? We hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. And so in working with the boys in confirmation class, you know, it almost becomes a little bit of a joke that, okay, well, I don't know the explanation to the fourth commandment. You don't? You can't even start me off with, we should fear and love God so that? You know, I think you can get that much. Okay, well, we should fear and love God so that. Okay, we do not, you know, despise our parents and others' authorities or provoke them to wrath, but, you know, so we do not do this, but we do this. I mean, just about every explanation has that pattern. And it maybe it's expecting a little bit much of boys at their age to sort of grasp that logical structure and be able to remember it. And maybe we're doing well just to get them to memorize them by rote, but I'm trying to get them to see that there's, you know, they can think their way through them if they think, because it's not just a bunch of words to remember. There's a pattern there that recurs and helps us remember that there's more to these commandments than not doing things that we're forbidden from doing.
The pattern is vastly more important than the memorization.
Yeah.
You've got to know why in order to keep doing it for the rest of your life.
Yeah. And I've always said to kids in confirmation class, I said, I don't care whether or not you memorize these exact words if you can get the concept in some other way. You know, if you can give me the basic meaning of the third commandment in some other set of words and still have all the meaning there, that's fine. I don't care. I can guarantee you that it's going to be easier for you to just memorize those words. But, you know, I'm not forcing you to memorize those words. If you can give me the meaning to the third commandment in somebody else's words, I don't mind. Use your own.
Yeah, but it seems to me that it's almost become a lost art, critical thinking. You can't get children anymore to think past a computer screen. It's instantaneous.
Yeah.
And they need to figure it out.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the critical thinking really is not something that children can do. I mean, it's a developmental stage that comes along later. And unfortunately, I don't think we, in our average curriculum, we don't expect much critical thinking at all. I mean, I had trouble getting my freshman in undergraduate to do critical thinking. You know, they would regurgitate stuff without a problem. They could find it on the internet or find it in a book and spit it out. But when you said, well, what do you think about that? Well, I don't know.
Yeah,
Well, think about it. You know, I mean, critically think. Is it true? Well, he says it's true. Well, just because he says it's true doesn't mean it is true. Is it true? On what standard do you assess that? You know, is that really what the Bible says, for example? Well, I don't think so. Well, then, no, it's not true. And you need to be able to critically see that. Yeah. You know, we need to honor our pastors today and those kinds of things. And we see that in the New Testament, too. But we don't blindly follow them. You know, you see this with the Bereans. Paul, you know, teaches and they go home and they check the scripture. And Luke praises that in the book of Acts, that every day they went home and they made sure that what Paul was saying was what scripture said. And we should do that still today. And so C.F.W. Walther writes, he writes an essay on the obligation of the people of the congregation to judge the doctrine of their pastors, that you have to be able to listen to what you're hearing and know the Bible well enough that you can tell whether or not what you're hearing is the voice of the shepherd, the good shepherd. And if it's not, then you shouldn't be following that under shepherd, that pastor. Now, if you don't feel like you're in a position to do that, then you got to get more immersed in the word so that you can do that. And in some ways, that's a circular argument because, well, who's going to teach you? And then if you're taught wrong, then, you know, so on and so forth. But it, over the broader span of an individual's life, where you don't necessarily have one pastor your entire life, hopefully that works itself out, or God works it out. But
well, and also you should be able to, like, intentional and unintentional. You know, I looked at the word. Intentional sins and it's not intentional.
Yeah,
so, you know that could happen.
Well, right. I mean, there's a little error like that, and there's something far more substantive. My favorite Freudian slip in reading is on Easter Sunday from 1 Corinthians 15. And when the mortal has put on immortality, T-R, what difference does a letter make, you know?
George A. used to tell a story about a pastor and him working a deal where the pastor purposely misstated from the pulpit. And George stood up in the middle of the congregation and called him. And he said, you know, it was like, somebody died in the church.
Yeah.
And they you know, it sounded like a good idea, but not so much.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't think I would do that as a gimmick, but
not as a gimmick. Yeah.
No, I was just thinking about George today.
I think about him often.
Yeah. All right, any prayer requests?
Karen. Oh, my second cousin died.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Thursday. Karen.
Winters, not Winters. What's her name?
Well, that's the only name I know about.
Family name is Winters.
Okay, Karen Winters.
And he's not in the church anymore that we know of. We were all Lutherans and grew up together, you know, and played with them. There was a set of double cousins.
Double first cousins.
Yeah.
Two sisters, married two brothers. And have nine children from them. Great bunch of people, phenomenal bunch of people. A couple of them, straight.
Yeah, well, it happens.
It do.
So we'll pray for the family of Karen Winters. Anyone else?
Oh, I'm doing better. I'd like to.
Thank God.
Thank God.
Okay.
Hopefully I can fire Miss Sharon here in another week or two.
Good, and then maybe she can get back to doing her what she should really be doing, volunteering here at the church. No, and then she'd spare me from making all these mistakes in the bulletin. It's like, oh, who was paying attention last week? I clearly wasn't. Anything else? All right, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us, your sinful people. Despite our unintentional and our intentional sins, you continue to forgive and forgive us and give us mercy and grace, the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation that come from faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the means of grace that give us these great gifts and for the ministry of the means of grace that you've preserved in our midst despite our ongoing rebellion against you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your mercies. We are especially appreciative of the healing that you've granted to Danny in these past weeks. We ask that you would continue to heal his foot and ankle as you see fit. We also ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be with the family of Karen Winters as they grieve her loss. Comfort them in the way that you know that you can under these circumstances, and we ask that you would preserve us in the faith, that we might always have the comfort that comes from knowing those who depart in the faith have a place with you, and that we will see them again as we are faithful to you. These and all the petitions that you would have us bring before you, Heavenly Father, we gather together in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.